Good evening on Good Friday. We want to welcome you for our annual community-wide Good Friday service, and we're pleased to have many different moving parts of the Bellevue Ministerial Association, as well as some of the praise teams represented from our area local churches to have this time as we center in on the cross together. There will be one adjustment for our service tonight, and that is Pastor Dan Howard. He had called a number of hours back and had that hoarse voice that no preacher wants, especially not at this time of the year. And so Dan is unable to make it, and you'll leave a note of that too as we get to the perspective of Simon of Cyrene on the cross. That part will be adjusted in a fitting way because Simon has no speaking parts in that story leading to the cross in that way. So just be aware of that. Our theme is to focus on characters of the cross or perspectives from the cross, and the order will be as followed. After a time of worship, we're going to rally around that song, "Were You There?" We're going to have perspectives of people who were genuinely there 2,000 years ago to behold the cross. And so we'll sing that song, we will hear a scripture of their perspective, and then we'll have a little devotional thought in the first person from their perspective from the cross. And so that will be kind of our order that zeroes us in on the cross today. For those of you that are our kids or parents of young families, we do not have child care for the service, but there are rooms available in the children's ministry hallway to my left, to your guys' right, if that room would be helpful at any point in the service. It will also be radio streamed into that room. There are goldfish for the kids too. Why goldfish? Jesus does a lot of things with fish throughout the scriptures, especially in Holy Week as well. And so as a part of our church, we do animal crackers on Christmas Eve. We do goldfish in Holy Week leading out. And so if that's helpful too for kids and adults alike, those are available in the back for the service as well. Time of worship. It's that point of Holy Week where we zero in on the cross and what Jesus Christ has accomplished as a part of working out our salvation there. And so as we enter into this stage in the journey of Holy Week, I just want to invite you, encourage you, prepare your hearts, prepare your minds, prepare your souls, prepare your strength to take a view from the cross and to follow Jesus based on what we see from there.
Early in the morning at daybreak, the council of the elders met, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They met together, and Jesus was led before them. "If you are the Messiah," they said, "tell us." Jesus answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you will not answer me. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." They all asked, "Are you the Son of God?" He replied, "You say that I am." Then they said, "Why do you need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips."
So who is this Jesus? Because some say he's a prophet, and some say he's a good teacher, and some say that he does miracles, and some say that he has the power of God. And even this Jesus, he claims to be God. And where would he get this authority? Where would he have the right to say that he, a mere man, is equal to God? It's equal to blasphemy. He should be put to death. We should pick up stones and we should stone him, but we can't. See, if he was the Messiah, if he was the Son of God, if he was the chosen one of Israel to bring salvation, then he would come and he would free us from Roman oppression. He would come and he would bring salvation. But who is this Jesus from Nazareth? Who is this carpenter who claims to have such authority? We can't stone him, but he's committing blasphemy. We've heard it with our own ears. So what can we do? We can't kill him, but the Romans can. And if he is the Son of God, he would free us from the Romans. But if he's not, then they should put him to death.
Then the members of the assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes the payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted. "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked the man if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers of the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have failed and found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with the man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for his insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed again to them, but they kept on shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
I was there. Of course I was there. Everybody knows I was there. You say my name every time you say a creed. Pontius Pilate. Governor of that region that just happens to include the city you call Jerusalem. So yes, I was there. It was the annual Passover festival, so I brought a few extra troops in case the locals decided to act up. And then the local leaders brought me a man who they said was claiming to be God. Blah, blah, blah. I don't care. He was stirring up trouble. And I don't like trouble. Trouble makes me look bad. Trouble makes me look bad to Caesar. So, no. But he was causing trouble, and he was Jewish. And so I sent him off to Herod, the local wannabe king, and he talked to him, and he asked this man to do something miraculous. He didn't get the response he was hoping for, because he sent him back to me. Again, I really don't care, but that told me at least that Herod wasn't going to stick his neck out for him. Okay, fine. So here's this Jesus character. The priests were all worried that if he was allowed to go free, that he might start a riot or some kind of religious infighting. I really couldn't care less about who this man was, or what he wanted, or what he was or wasn't actually trying to do. I was simply assured that he had to die,
or there would be chaos. And you know what? I have crucified whole mobs before, but I don't like making a big bloody mess. My job is to maintain law and order. So what if I have to kill one innocent man to do that? I can live with that.
As the soldiers led him away, they see Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry. A large number of people followed him, including the women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time has come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if the people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?"
I was there. Oh, Adonai, oh Lord, I was there. I am called Miriam, after the great prophetess and the sister of Moses. Like the Miriam of history, I, in a way, have called a great leader of my people, brother. Jesus told us when he was teaching in the villages of our home region of Galilee that his family are not those related to him by blood, but that his family are those who hear the word of God and do it. And ever since then, my sister and I, we have strived to be sisters in spirit to our rabbi, our teacher, Jesus, to follow his teachings, to offer what support we could from our meager household in the form of kindness and meals for him and for those who travel with him, healing and preaching the good news. Following Jesus has been hard since we and the other disciples came up with him to Jerusalem for Passover. The first day, it didn't seem like it would be so. It seemed like a day of great joy as we celebrated Jesus coming into the city, and we sang psalms of praise and cast palms and spread cloaks before the donkey he rode. But then the week turned into an emotional roller coaster. Our rabbi had hard lessons for us, and some of the authorities among our people, afraid of the Romans perceiving Jesus as a threat, or maybe really just fearing that he might replace them in their small place of privilege as collaborators with the Romans, they were plotting against our rabbi. Now, yes, I recognize him as the Messiah. But he's shown over and over, hasn't he, that the Messiah is not the kind of warrior king so many have been expecting. My sister and I woke on Friday morning to the news that in the night, Jesus was arrested, betrayed by one of the 12, and that he was on trial. We rushed off and arrived outside Pilate's court in time to see the soldiers leading our Jesus toward the place of execution. We saw him, bloody and bruised, struggling to walk. The sorrow it still stirs in me just to remember it. Knowing what was coming, we were beating our breasts in a mourning. And Jesus heard our keening, crying out in sorrow for him. And then he did the most remarkable thing. In this dark moment, facing his own death, he spoke of his pity for us, calling us daughters of Jerusalem, the city he had lamented for not so long ago. We heard him quote the prophet Hosea, speaking of God's judgment on Israel centuries ago when our people had forgotten God's ways, God's instructions not to oppress the poor, the widows and the orphans and the foreigners in our midst. Jesus warned us, not for the first time, that he would not force us to repent and to live for the kingdom of God instead of seeking power and prestige in the human systems that seek to control this world. Even on the road to his own execution, Jesus was still teaching, still trying to help us understand that love and justice for the poor and oppressed, and shalom, God's peace, that these are the things that matter. That focusing on power and using violence to keep it, that those things lead to a bad end. My sister and I knew in that moment that we would do what little we could. We would follow and lend what little comfort we could through Jesus' last hours and give what little money we had to buy spices to anoint his body after it is buried. And we will never forget we were there.
Two other men, both criminals, were also led with him to be executed. When they came to the palace called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And then they divided up the clothes by casting them in lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "You have saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers came up and mocked him. They offered him wine and vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was written a notice above him which read, This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and save us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly. We are also getting what our deeds deserve. But the man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly this day, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Yes, I was there. I was one of the thieves crucified next to Jesus. I heard about this Jesus who is going around healing the sick, casting out demons. He is even opening up blind eyes, raising the dead, doing many, many miracles. I heard about him, and yet, as I was hanging there on the cross, many came through and looked at him and began to mock him and ridicule him and scorn him. Even the religious leaders came by and they began to taunt him. You're able to save others, save yourself if you are the Christ, the chosen one. Then I heard the Roman rulers shout at him and say, "Well, if you be the king of the Jews, save yourself." Then my partner in crime even began to rail on him and ridicule him and mock him. And he had the audacity to say, "If you be the Christ, then save yourself and us." But I rebuked him. I said, "We are here because we are paying we are here paying for what we have done to society. But this man has done nothing. Don't you fear God? Don't you understand what it is he is doing? Obviously, He did not know what Jesus was doing, or he would not have scorned him and ridiculed him and mocked him and rejected him. But then I began to realize, my eyes were opened up and I saw that Jesus wasn't paying his sin debt. He was paying my sin debt. He was paying for everything I ever did in my past. He was paying my sin debt in full. I recognized that. And I turned to the Lord and I said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he turned to me with blood running down his face because of the crown of thorns that they pressed in his skull. And he said the very words I wanted to hear. He told me this, and it so touched me from deep within. He said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. I knew at that very moment that the cross wasn't the end for me. I knew that I would live because he would be raised from the dead.
It was now about noon, and darkness had come over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun had stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people had gathered as witnesses the sight and saw what had taken place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things.
I had been to the cross many times before, but this time was different. I had seen many criminals breathe their last breath, but never before have I been in the presence of a criminal who seemed more pure than I, more righteous than I. There was something different about this time at the cross. Let me tell you my perspective from the cross. My perspective from the cross actually started well before I got to the cross. You see, there had been reports rising through the Roman ranks that there was this healer, this wonder worker, this one with a way of words that carried weight. It wasn't as if syllables just echoed into the air. The syllables were matched by his steps. I had a centurion colleague of mine who had been in the presence of Jesus and sensed his miraculous powers. He sought Jesus on behalf of his servant, and Jesus just said the words, and the servant was healed miraculously. I had heard reports about that. Some of my other colleagues had heard him in person, but how do you ever separate fact from fiction? To me, those were just stories. And truthfully, I didn't have time for much of stories. I was climbing the Roman ranks. There were things to do. I was trying to be somebody, earn something, etch my name in the edifice of time. I didn't have time to pay attention to stories, particularly about a peacemaking savior. But it was there that those stories, if I had to admit, I wanted them so to be true. There was something in my heart calling out, wanting one who could put the world back right again, who could heal illnesses, who could match his walk with his talk. I wanted those stories to be true. I just didn't take the time to see if it was true or not. All that led me in some small way to a fateful Friday. I showed up to the job like I've done so many times before that. Me and my colleagues, we got there early. We dug the holes. We made sure all the supplies were there that would be needed for that afternoon there. I had been there at the job early, even with some time to throw the dice with my colleagues, when we got word from far into the city, that the city was already stirring. Usually when a criminal is crucified, there's not much fanfare. No one usually cares whether they live or whether they die, and yet this whole city seemed to be polarized on one direction or the other, for or against this creature that was standing trial before Pilate. And then once the orders came my way, I noticed the document was a little water sealed. It was water, drips of water all over it. I learned later that Pilate had washed his hands of this man's situation. Pilate, the person who could see the fault in anyone, was wanting to wash his hands of this one that was standing before him. And then after seeing the document, I looked up, and there before my face was that one I was to pierce. He already looked like a bloody mess. You could see the blood stains going all the way up the Via Dolorosa for half a mile where he had marched down to this hill. The brow that he had was streaming blood, piercings of thorns just etched around his face like a crown. And then there was his back, tore up, ripped to shreds, and sent to carry the cross my way. He looked the part of a dead man even before he got to the destination. We did our duty, which we do each and every time. It's painful. It's shameful. It's hurtful in so many different ways, shapes, or forms, and yet this one faced the pain with a purpose. I'd seen others want to run away from the cross, and yet he seemed to be surrendering, sacrificing himself upon this cross. Don't hear me wrong. The pain was real. He felt every nail. He felt every tear of skin. He felt every laceration. His body shook. His breath was failing. It was obvious he was going through all that everyone else goes through. And yet there was a purpose behind this pain. There was a surrender behind this kind of sacrifice, unlike I had seen ever before in the hundreds and thousands of others that I had had a front row seat to. And as he was on the cross, I will never forget some of the words that I heard him say, maybe the ones most clearly echoing through my mind were the words, Father. He still called God his Father, even though he went through all this pain. Even though he went through all this suffering, even though he went all of these circumstances he went through, he still reached out in relationship and held the conviction that God cared about him, that God was concerned, and that God was close even in that moments that he called him Father. And he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Those words hit me. Have you ever taken time to think in death who you're committing your spirit to? I had never thought about that much. Who was I committing my spirit to in death? Was I committing my spirit to my job? My job doesn't care about me. My job will replace me 2 years after I'm gone. They will forget all about me. They will find someone younger, someone stronger, someone they can train up to do the same tasks that I can do. I couldn't commit my spirit to my job. Was I committing my spirit to my money? What good does money have in a mortuary? What can you buy when you're buried 6 feet under? Could I commit my spirit to my money? No. Could I commit my spirit to my family? Well, Jesus seemed to say from the cross that God was his Father. What if there is no family to commit to apart from our heavenly Father in some way? What if our family was connected to our connection with our Father? What could I commit my spirit to? Jesus' words sent me wondering and waiting and watching one who died in a way I'd never seen before. I don't know if it was the weather. I don't know if it was what I had seen through the crucified Savior. I don't know if it was some other circumstances, but something in that moment sent me to my knees. As I gazed on one dying on my behalf, I realized surely this one was more righteous than I. And I raised my hands in worship. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight. And I am changed all my day. I've been to the cross before, but this time was different.
Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision. An action came from Judea town of Arimathea, and he himself was awaiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was a preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The woman who had come from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how the body was laid in. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment.
No, please, don't get up. It's okay. Just have a seat. Stay there. I was there, and I know that shocks some of you, and I know that surprises some of you as well. And I mean, to be honest, even wearing this thing that used to be a symbol of shame, it even surprises me as well. I know you know who I am, and I know that you're surprised. And many people were that day. See, because I sat on the council, I heard these rumors and murmurs of this healer, this person claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to be the Christ, and I thought, there's just no way. I mean, we would get these, you know, from time to time, we'd get them in and we'd assemble, and you know, yeah, you're full of baloney, and kind of cast them away. But this guy was different. He had this following, like this crowd of people that we had never seen before. Of course, you know, because we're on the council, we'd have these little chamber meetings, and we would go back and forth and talk about this and that, about this particular guy named Jesus. But man, it was just, it was weird with him. It was so much more real. And then my friend came to me in secret. Nicodemus and I had known each other for a long time, and he was on the council too. And he kind of came to me in secret one day and began to talk about how he had this meeting with Jesus one night, totally secret, where Jesus revealed that he had to be born again, and what's that mean, and I don't understand. And so we began to meet and talk with each other. Now, some of Jesus' followers, they saw me because I would kind of hide in the shadows a little bit and just kind of listen and just watch and see exactly what was going on, what was being said. And the interesting thing about him is that he spoke something that was so radically different than I had ever heard before. Much like this symbol on my chest, this cross, all I had heard growing up and all I had learned in being on the council was how we had to have rules and shame and just be as religious as we possibly could be. But Jesus was different. What he shared was something totally drastically different. It was this idea of grace and truth and faith and trust. And it was about this relationship. I mean, he gave some ideas of and some great tips as to how to live life better. But it wasn't this long list of things that we had to do. It intrigued me. I had never heard anything like that before. And so I began to pay attention more and kind of hide in the shadows a little bit more. And Nicodemus and I would come to meet each other, but we had to be secret because we were so scared literally to death that something else was going to happen. I mean, they were already plotting to kill Jesus. I was in those meetings too, just listening. And they were plotting to kill Jesus, and I didn't want to be one of those people. So I kept quiet, and I hid, and I watched. And it floored me that they actually were arrested him and they were considering killing him and all these things that were going on. It floored me, and so I began to watch and see what was all taking place. When they crucified him, it was like something came out of my chest. It was something so different because he was my rabbi. He was my teacher, not my friends in the council. No, they taught something different that I wanted to have nothing to do with. What he taught me was something that was filled with love and compassion, and grace. What he taught me, what he showed me was life with this relational God, a God that I had not known. In that moment, everything changed for me. I no longer wanted to hide. I no longer wanted to walk around in the shadows. I wanted to give him something, give back something that he had given me so much. And because I was so wealthy, I had this tomb that was freshly carved out of stone. It was the least I could do was to give him some type of respectful burial. So I secretly went to Pilate and asked him, can I take his body? Can we put him in this tomb? Pilate, completely unknowing, knew what happened and found out Jesus had died. And so he said, sure, go ahead. In that moment, everything changed. And I realized I didn't care who knew anymore. I didn't care who knew who I was following. I didn't care who knew who my rabbi was, because Jesus changed my life. He changed my life. And I had to share it with everyone that I could see and meet and talk to.
Quite an interesting question. Were you there? Were you really there? As we look at the writings of Apostle Paul, he tells us all of us were there when Jesus was crucified. And if we have the scripture up here, the Apostle Paul said, do I need to hit this first? The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So evidently the Apostle Paul saw a revelation of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, God showed him this revelation. Paul never walked with Jesus physically, but nevertheless, when we think about Paul before he became the apostle, he was known as Saul. Here was a man that believed God called him to persecute the very followers of Jesus Christ. He went about having them thrown in prison and even killed. And yet here's a man God would show his mercy, his love, his grace to, and raise him up to almost right 2/3 of the new covenant. God gave him that revelation as he began to pen it out. So who would better have a revelation that he was crucified with Christ? There was more than one man that was crucified there that day. God saw all of humanity being crucified there on that day. The scripture goes on to say, knowing this, now here's something the Apostle Paul wanted the believers to know. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. In other words, rendered powerless. That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. So now Paul is seeing a truth here. Not only was he crucified with Christ, he died with Christ. He had to be crucified with Christ. Why, you might ask? I'm glad you asked. Because we all had to die. We all deserved the judgment of God to experience death. Under the old covenant, you would be stoned to death unless you would sacrifice an animal and use the shed blood for the covering of your sins for a day or maybe a year. But he went on to help us understand the importance of us being crucified. He had to get rid of who we were before Christ. God saw us as an old man in the first Adam, and because of what Adam did was put on our account. In other words, we were all made to be sinners because of what Adam did. It was put on our account. But the good news is everything Jesus did was put on our account. That's the good news. That's why the gospel's called the good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. So God had to get rid of who we were in the first Adam. He let us know that we died with him. We all had a funeral some 2,000 years ago. We were crucified with Christ, and we died with Christ. That's why he said that we might be dead and now freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death no more hath dominion over him. So there's an exchange that took place here at the cross. Jesus exchanged our old life for his life. He became who we were as a sinner so that we could become as he is, righteous. The Bible says, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you know you can stand before God boldly knowing that you are righteous because of what Jesus Christ did? And when you put your faith and your trust in what he did, the Bible says, by grace, we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not even our righteousness, it's his righteousness. For the Bible says, we're saved by grace through faith. That word grace there means unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. It means there's not a thing you or I can do to warrant, to deserve, to earn God's favor. He gave it to us freely as a gift. That's why Jesus had to go to the cross to shed his blood for the remission of our sins. That way death no longer has dominion over us. When we understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we will begin to share this and begin to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, we will also come to find out there was more than one man that was quickened there. There was more than one man that was raised there. The Bible says we were raised with him in newness of life. A brand new creation. The Apostle Paul said also, he told us this. He said that if we would trust in him, we would become a brand new creation in Christ. Old things would pass away, and behold, all things are become new. You can become a brand new creation, a brand new species, a brand new man in Jesus Christ the moment you say yes to Jesus. And in closing, do you know that when we heard it, when we were sharing the scriptures this evening, that when Jesus said, "It is finished," the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That veil was to separate man from the Shekinah glory and presence from God. But when Jesus said, "It is finished," what he did is he made a way that we would all have access to God. Freely, we could come before God freely and boldly. We could come before the throne of grace because Jesus rent that veil. That veil was torn in two that would no longer separate man from a holy God. That we can now enter into his presence and have fellowship, union, and communion with our Creator God. Now, isn't that good news? Thank God that Jesus finished the work that we might be able to experience all that he has in store for us who believe and trust in him. The veil was rent in twain, and now everything God promises to his followers, the earth and the fullness thereof, all the blessings of God, the new life in Christ, the spiritual life now, it's all made available to us because Jesus went to the cross. And that veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. So now we have all free access to enjoy all that God has for each and every one of us today. Can I get an amen? In closing, it says, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We can now have a new life in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are now of God who has reconciled us unto himself. Think about that. You've been reconnected back to fellowship with God. You have the grace of God available to you. The unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor that God pours out on those who put their trust and their confidence in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's why Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. For the just shall live by faith." That means we can have ever-increasing faith when we come to understand that we are the righteousness of God. He sees us righteous. He doesn't look at our past any longer. He no longer sees what we did. He sees us now as a new creation in Christ, a new species, born again. We heard that this evening. Born again, born of the Spirit of God, born anew, born from above, a new creation in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you for pouring out your life, laying down your life on an old rugged cross some 2,000 years ago, that we may have fellowship with Father God, Jehovah God. We thank you that you paved the way, that we may have free access to all the benefits of redemption. You said we've all sin and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely at no cost to us. It cost Jesus everything. We owed a debt we could not pay. Jesus, you paid the debt. You paid our debt. We owed a debt we couldn't pay, but you paid our sin debt in full, and we thank you for it. And there may be some here tonight that maybe you don't know Jesus that way. You haven't identified with him, that you were crucified with him and you died with him and you were buried with him and you were quickened and you were raised and now seated with him in the heavenly realm. And if you want to know that Jesus this evening, I would just ask you, you don't even need to do it out loud, I would just ask you to pray with me. Jesus, I believe you died and shed your blood for my sin. I believe you were raised on the third day. I receive you as my sacrifice, my offering for my sin. I receive you as my Savior and Lord, and I thank you for what you have done for me. I thank you for your finished work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.